Go to our gracious God in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we again come to you to acknowledge our dependency upon you, and we acknowledge that we need your help, that your Spirit would work in a gracious way within us, that all that is said today will be done for the glory of your name, and that we will be drawn closer to Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We saw last week that Paul and Silas and Timothy thanked God continually for all the Thessalonian believers because they were the elect of God. Again, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his election of you. Christians are the elect of God. We, each one of us here today who profess Christ as your Lord and Savior, we are the elect of God, chosen of God solely by his sovereignty, solely by his loving purpose, apart from any human merit or wisdom. God in eternity past sovereignly chose all believers to salvation, drawing them to himself in time by the work of the Holy Spirit. My friends, I hope you do not get weary of hearing that truth, that you are the chosen of God. The Thessalonians, because they were the elect of God, were living in the honor for the honor of Christ. In verse 3, Paul underscores his thankfulness for that reality. And Paul listed three qualities that prove God's sovereign choice of them, which are manifest in their sanctification. Paul says their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope, or patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. And we looked at all three of those qualities last week. The Apostle Paul then, in transition, in verse 4, precedes verse 3, obviously, describes his confidence. Paul then states his confidence in verse 4 of their present spiritual condition. And then he goes on in verses 4 through 9. And then he focuses. If you read verses 4 through 9, Paul's going to focus upon their past conversion, how they became believers in Christ. Paul says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, Paul is explaining the reality that the Thessalonian believers were the recipients of the sovereign love of God, that they were, yes, they were chosen, they were elected by God's sovereignty, not by their own human wisdom. And so Paul's certainty regarding the Thessalonians' elections encompasses his memories of their past conversion when he was there. Now remember, Paul's writing this letter to him. He's not there. And as he remembers what took place during that time when he proclaimed the gospel, that's what Paul's referring to. The apostle is confidently setting forth those memories that he had of that time when he was in Thessalonica. And he's reaffirming this to them concerning their salvation. Now, the first pass indicator for the Thessalonians' conversion that attests to the genuineness of their election, Paul says, is the divine power revealed in the preaching of the gospel to them in verse 5. Look at verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Here in verse 5 of Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul sets before us the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. The calling of God's elect unto himself. That's what he is setting forth. Paul begins by saying that the gospel they preached did not come to them in word only. It did not come to them in word only. Paul is saying it was not just merely talk. It was not just simply the words themselves that mattered. Although any message, including the gospel by definition, has to consist of words, and I hope you understand that. The setting forth of a message, words have to be presented. Romans 10:14 says, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard of? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So words have to go forth. The message, the gospel in words has to be presented. But Paul also says those words came in power. They came in power. Faith does come by the hearing of those words of truth, but the transformation process involves far more than that, my friends. Regardless of the scholarly presentation, I could stand up here and do a lot better than probably I do. Scholarly words, compelling logic, the interesting communication style. Incorporate all of that. If the truth is not spoken, my friends, accompanied by the power of God, it will not accomplish anything. It will be just words and words only. But when empowered by God, as it enters the prepared soul, the gospel truth saves. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 24. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Paul tells the Thessalonians the gospel came in power of the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And in much assurance. So let's look at the word, or let's look at regeneration. What do we mean? I've thrown the word out, the doctrine of regeneration. Well, we're just going to do a brief study of that here for just a few minutes. We will look at it more detailed in the coming months in Sunday school. But for this morning, I'm going to give a brief overview of what is the doctrine of regeneration. Well, first, I want to look at the necessity of regeneration, the necessity of it. There are two things that stand in the way of salvation, stand in the way of salvation of an individual. There's two things. One, the bondage to the guilt and penalty of sin. And two, the bondage to the power and presence of sin. Those two things are active in every non-believer. It can be stated this way, that they are bound for hell and they are unfit for heaven. These two obstacles are so far as man is concerned, is insurmountable. He cannot overcome them. Christ established this fact when he answered his disciples in Matthew 19, 25 to 26, when Christ set before them what a man needs to do to become a believer. And when the disciples, when they heard this, they said, they were surprised, they were shocked, they were astonished. Well, then who can be saved? If that is true, who can be saved? And it says that Jesus looked at them and said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With man, it is impossible. Man cannot save himself. He is in bondage. He is in bondage. A.W. Pink, in commenting on these verses, said, a lost sinner might more easily create a world than save his own soul. Therefore, two things are absolutely essential in order for a person to be saved. Two things. He must be delivered from the guilt and penalty of sin, and he must be delivered from the power of sin and the presence of sin in his life. Now, the deliverance from the guilt and penalty of sin is secured by the substitutionary death and work of Jesus Christ. The deliverance from the power of sin and the presence of sin is accomplished by the effectual operation and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's death, the one is the blessed result of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for the elect. He died in our behalf. The other is the glorious consequences of what the Holy Spirit does in God's elect. What Christ did for us, what the Holy Spirit does within us. The work of the Holy Spirit takes place gradually in distinct stages under the divine blessing of regeneration, in the work of sanctification, and the work of glorification. In regeneration, now listen to me, in regeneration, indwelling sin receives a death wound, but not death. I hope you understand that. We, even though we embrace Jesus Christ, we are not released completely from sin. We have indwelling sin. Indwelling sin received its death wound, but not its death. Not its death. In sanctification, the generated soul is shown the depths of corruption that dwells within us. As we live out our Christian life, we continually see that war that takes place within us between the Holy Spirit and indwelling sin, between the Holy Spirit and the flesh. And we're taught to dislike our sin and to hate our sin. And that's what we are to do as we live out our life in obedience to Christ. We're to come more to hate our sin and to more to live unto righteousness. Now, at glorification, both body and soul will be forever delivered from the vestiges and effects of sin. Now, when we reach glory, we will be made perfect because we'll be made like him. The Word of God does not leave us in doubt about the necessity of regeneration. It asserts It asserts it in the clearest terms. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Listen to Paul's words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Are you getting what it's saying? You've got to come from here to here. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. My friends, the necessity of regeneration follows the fact that man is dead. The natural man is dead in his sin. There is nothing he can do to deliver him. It has to come from God. He is under the dominion and power of sin. The natural man is the exact opposite of a holy life by which no one can see God. Hebrews 12:14. Therefore, a radical, and my friends, it must be a radical internal change is necessary by which the whole dispensation of the soul is altered. You have to be born again. Amen. Listen to Charles Wesley's verse. I love these words. I love these words. In describing the saving work in the sinner, long my imprisoned spirit laid. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Fast bound in sin and nature's night. You can't get out. You're bound. Thy eyes diffused a quickening ray. I awoke. The dungeon filled with light. My friends, there is regeneration. My chains fell off. My heart was free. And once that took place, then faith comes. I arose, went forth, and followed him. My friends, my faith doesn't save me. God saves me. Because even faith is a gift of God. Well, secondly, what is the essential nature of regeneration? What is its essential nature? Well, my friends, as I stated earlier, it is a fundamental change. It is a fundamental change. The natural man who is dead in sin is given a new spiritual life. There's this radical change in the disposition of the soul. It is no longer in bondage to sin. In principle, it affects the whole man, the whole person. Everything about the person changes. It affects his intellect. Colossians 3:10, having put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Is the one who has shown in our hearts to give to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So it affects our intellect, how we think. We're no longer in bondage to sin. We accept the word of God. It affects man's will. Man's will is incapacitated. The condition of the natural man's heart is rebellious to God. Listen to Exodus 5:2. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? My friends, that is the heart of the unbeliever. Who is this Lord that I should obey him? Psalm 110 says, for your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, and this is accomplished, what? By God. This is another precious verse, Ephesians 2:13. For it is God who is in working you, both to what? will and to do his good pleasure. Now, I started to chase a rabbit this morning, and God wouldn't allow me, because I just know because of time, and I need to be diligent about that. But I am going to speak on it, but not just today. But I did read the Southern Baptist Convention response to Calvinism. And they give 10 points concerning it. And the only thing I came away with that is that God is like this and man is like that. Of what they claim that they affirm to believe and what they deny. God is here. Man is here. In this area of regeneration. And we will look at that one day, soon. But also in regeneration, it affects his motions, affects his intellect, it affects a man's will. Man was choosing against God, now he chooses for God. But it also affects his motions, emotions. 1 Peter 1a, for though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with the joy inexpressible and full of glory. That affects your emotions. You want to be with God. You love God. You want to please him. The love of God has become the governing principle in your life. What was once seen as drudgery, do I have to do this? Is now you see it in delight. The praise of the person himself is no longer the motivating reason for what you do. It's not about you. But it's the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ is your highest concern. If you want to examine yourself, as Paul says, and Paul says to examine your heart, how much do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? How much? The gratitude for what Christ has done for the believer is his only desire. And your desire is to walk in obedience to Christ. Listen to Psalm 139, 17. Listen to these. How precious also are your thoughts to me. How precious are the thoughts of God to me. Oh God, how great is the sum of them. And not only does it affect his emotions towards God, but it also his fellow brothers and sisters and how we live among them. Listen to 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Again, another way, if you want to examine your heart, as Paul says, do you love the brethren? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love them? Do you get excited about coming to see them on the Lord's Day? Regeneration. Secondly, regeneration is an instantaneous change. Instantaneous. Regeneration is not a work that is gradually prepared in the soul. There is no intermediate stage between life and death. There is no gradual process like sanctification, but it is completely in the moment of time. You were dead, you're alive in a twinkle of an eye. My friends, that's regeneration. 1 Peter 2:9 says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into light. You were called out of darkness, and you're immediately into light. I remember a gentleman who was arguing against effectual calling, completely rejected it. He's saying, I chose God. It was my decision. God gave me the free will to make that decision. God doesn't come and force himself upon people. That's not God. God has made it available to everyone. And every person has to make that choice, that decision. Some can reject it, others can accept it. He was asked the question, when you became a believer, Could have anything held you back? Could anything help you back when you come to see yourself as a sinner and you embrace Jesus Christ? He said, wild horses couldn't have helped me back. Nothing could have helped me back. And the response is, that's regeneration. That is biblical regeneration. Nothing could hold you back. When God works his work, it is a sovereign work. And he takes you from darkness and brings you into light. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, listen, he made us alive together in Christ. He made us. God made us alive. That's regeneration, friends. But thirdly, the word of God is the means by which God regenerates a person. God just doesn't come down and zap a person. God works through his word. As we saw earlier, the word of God in and of itself cannot save a sinner. The Bible clearly intimates that man is unable. Man cannot grasp or understand the truths. Man must need the special operation of the Holy Spirit. And listen to Acts 16:14. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, a worshiper of God, was listening. Listen. She was listening. What was she listening to? She was listening to the word of God as Paul preached. And the verse says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things Paul said. She was hearing the word of God, but God opened her heart so that she received that word. So God works through his word. But fourthly, regeneration is an exclusive work of God. It is all a work of God. God and God alone is the author of regeneration. It is represented in the scripture as the work of the Holy Spirit directly and exclusively. John 1, 12 to 13. For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It is a sovereign work of God. Ezekiel 11:19. I will give them, this is God speaking, I will give them a new heart. I will give them, I will put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of give them a heart of flesh, so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and to do them. Who is doing the work? Paul. God is saying, I. God is the author of regeneration. And again, we read Acts 16:14, where God opened. It was God that opened Lydia's heart. The work of regeneration is the work of God only. And there is no cooperation of the sinner in this work whatsoever. One of the things that is said in the Southern Baptist thing is that in God's sovereignty, he gave man the ability to choose or to resist his call of the gospel. That God had made everything possible. Everything has been made possible. And everything now rests upon what man will do or not do for his salvation. My friends, that is not the teaching of Scripture. And my reaction to how I read that is that your God is too little. I will not bow to a God like that. That is not the God of the Bible. Now, Paul goes on to say, in regeneration, it was the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, in much assurance and full conviction. Paul says, in much assurance and in full conviction. Or full conviction. In much assurance or full conviction. Paul is speaking here of his friend, of Paul speaking here of his and his fellow companions' assurance. Some would want to interpret it saying that Paul is talking about the Thessalonians' assurance. And there may be something in that, and that may have been in Paul's mind. But I'm convinced in this text that Paul is talking about his and Silas's and Timothy's assurance is what Paul is referring to. Because he knew the preaching at Thessalonica bore divine power as he delivered the gospel. Paul knew that God was at work, and that was an assurance to him. The use of the preposition in, where Paul says, in much assurance, goes back to the Holy Spirit. So where was Paul's assurance? Paul's assurance was in the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Paul and his fellow companions were Spirit-empowered. They were confident, assured, and bold men who depended upon God's powerful work through them in the Thessalonians to effect salvation. Paul, where was Paul's hope? Where was Paul's assurance? Where was Paul's confidence? It was not in the Thessalonian people. His hope and his assurance was in God, that God was doing a mighty work there among the Thessalonians. Paul continues in verse 5. He says, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Paul was telling the Thessalonian believers that the spiritual power manifested in his life and in the lives of Silas and Timothy affirms the accuracy of their preaching. Paul, Silas, and Timothy was a testimony, my friends, of the truthfulness, the humility of Christ. They were gentle, selfless, caring, and compassionate. They lived out the fruit of the Spirit among the Thessalonians. Paul, it says in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7, and 8, that Paul reminds them, I was not a burden to you. I even provided for myself. Because he talks about how he found a job and he worked to provide for his needs. So Paul is saying here that he was relying upon the Holy Spirit, upon the power of God. And Paul is a testimony to that to them. I came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. My friends, we here at Trinity Church, Grace Assembly, old past, our testimony to one another and to the world should also reflect the same thing. This is what we should reflect in our lives, not only within the church, but also outside of the church. That we should be a testimony of the power of God. That we don't rely upon ourselves. We don't rely upon man. We don't rely upon our own efforts. My friends, we rely upon the power of God. That means that whenever situation you're in, if you're at work and you want to share the gospel, let me even give a personal example. I know David wouldn't mind. David reached out to a homeless man. Now, he doesn't know what all is going to work out with that or what God bless and thank God can. But I'm convinced David went there with the understanding that his hope was that God is going to do a work. That God's not going to, I'm not going to save that person. It's not going to be my effort. But his hope, and I hope his prayer was, and we prayed for it this past Wednesday, that what? God will open his heart to the truth. And that's what we are to do. Well, the second indicator, a past indicator of their election, Paul says in verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Upon hearing the gospel of the Thessalonians, they welcomed it, and it was a radical change in them. And Paul says they became what? followers, imitators of him, of Silas and of Timothy. But not only of them, they became followers and imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are now new creatures in Christ. That's all they want to do. Their old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. They witnessed how Paul lived out among them. How Paul trusted in God. How Paul relied upon the power of God working. And they sought to live that out in their lives also. They also followed Christ. My friends, they could say as the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. So they became followers, imitators of the truth. And then the third past indicator of their election, it cost them severely to do this. They suffered. They suffered severely for their faith. But even in that, the persecution they received could not smolder the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Because look at this. It says, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. With this radical transformation, such joy in times of suffering, Paul was confident. This is why Paul was confident God had been at work in the hearts of the Thessalonians. They were under persecution, severe persecution. But they continued to follow Christ. And Timothy, as we will look later, when Timothy was sent there, and that's what he come back and told Paul. Paul, they're holding fast to that to which they have been called. They were the elect of God. Now, what is the evidence then? After everything that I've said, what is the evidence that a person has become a Christian? What is the evidence? The evidence is it's a complete change. It's a complete change. You take a person who's laying on the floor, who's not moving, who's completely dead, and then a twinkle of an eye, they're standing upright, and they're breathing, and they are alive. It's a change in their lifestyle. Well, not only their life, but then they begin to do that which is pleasing to God. Old things have passed away. That is the evidence. How are we to see if a person is a new believer in Christ? Old things have passed away. Behold, new things. They desire to walk in the Spirit and not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. They now abide in Christ. They produce fruit unto righteousness. Jesus says of those who abide in him, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And for without me, you can do nothing. Now, in my years as a Christian and being in the leadership, the other church, and witnessing those who became believers, in many ways, it was a time of real conviction, at least for me. Because when somebody truly embraces Christ, that's all they can do is talk about Christ. You know, oh, here, I'm a seasoned Christian, you know. I've been a Christian for 30 years and all that. But then all of a sudden, I get shamed by a person. That's all they can talk about. What God has done for them. You know? And my friend, sometimes those of us who are seasoned Christians need a little interjection of that in our lives, you know? We need to become radical for Christ sometimes. And this desire to follow Paul and the Lord became an example. Look at verse 7. It became an example. They became an example to others around them, this desire. Look at verse 7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. The Thessalonians became like a blueprint for others in the region to build on their lives. They became a testimony of this work of God. They couldn't do nothing but talk about Christ. And Paul used them as an example for giving. And Paul also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, we're not going to turn there, but Paul actually uses the Thessalonian believers as an example to the Corinthian believers of their ability to give and their stewardship with finances. This is a church that was under persecution, but they still was able to give to a cause. And Paul says, you need to follow them. And that's what he told the Corinthian church. Finally, they were a testimony to others in their faith and in the proclamation of the gospel. And we can read that in verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounding forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. The church, from the town, the time it was founded, continued to proclaim the gospel of God. Their influence was so clear and so extensive that Paul said he had no reason to say anything. Paul said, I can't say anything. Look what they're doing. What else can I say? The news of the Thessalonians' salvation and subsequent powerful witness was so convincing that Paul said the people who heard the testimony of the church was coming to him. Saying, Paul, do you see what they're doing? Do you see what these people are doing? For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. Rather than Paul telling people, hey, you know, God is doing a work over in Thessalonia. No, people were coming to Paul and said, Paul, do you know what's going on over in Thessalonica? Do you know? Now, let's close with this. And let me ask us today. Is this your desire for Grace Assembly? Do you want to be a church like Thessalonica? And that's what you got to ask yourself. That we should have such an impact and reputation in Lynchburg. Is that your desire? Is that what you want? Do our lives change fellow Christians to greater holiness? Does your life, as you live out your Christian life, does that have an effect upon others to pursue holiness? That when they see your life, they want to imitate you in your pursuit of holiness? Do they see the boldness in you? Do they see you persevering? Are you following Paul's example? For me to live is Christ, are you? You have to examine your own heart. Are you seeking to follow Christ? And this is one of the most frightening verses in the Bible. But boy, if the church could grab a hold of it. It says, if you're seeking to follow Christ, then I ask the question, are you denying yourself and are you taking up your cross daily and following Christ? Are you? During the week, During the week, how often, during the week, as you leave here, how often do you think about the church? How often do you think about the church here? How often do you think about how can we reach the community for Jesus Christ? How often do you think about that? Only you can answer that. Do you pray often that we as a church will be such a testimony? Do you pray to that end? We just said that God is the author of salvation. That God is the one who works. It is his power through the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying this because it is my desire. My friends, I want to be faithful to you this morning as your pastor. It is not my desire that boast up my pat myself on the back in any way about how we will grow, but I do want us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, I want to see families in this building. And God has convicted me that I have times, and especially within Reformed circles, we get so used to saying, well, we're just always a small church. We're just always a small church. Why? Because we're not like the church in Thessalonica. That's why. That's why. If we believe that God could fill this building, and if we lived out our lives with that, we could see family after family come to here. If you confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, then everything in your life has to be about Christ. And my friends, that should be our testimony. You know, I just said a few minutes ago how I reject this particular truth that's being taught in the majority of the churches here in Lynchburg. And I am convinced that what we believe here today in this Bible is the truth of the Word of God. Then we have a responsibility to get that truth out of the true God that we serve and worship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." We're to lay no other foundation but that which is in Christ Jesus. Now I want to finish. I do want to read. I read these verses here. In 1 Corinthians, where Paul makes this statement, listen to these words. In verse 11, I just read, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Now listen to what Paul says. "Now if anyone builds on this foundation," if you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're building on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. "Each one's work will become clear for the day when Christ returns," the day, that's what Paul is speaking of, "will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." When Christ returns, he's going to judge your work, your deeds of righteousness as you served him. He's going to judge them. And it says, "If anyone works, he has built upon, it endures, he will receive a reward." What is that reward? I have no idea. I have no idea. But my friends, I tell you, for me, I want that reward. I want that reward. Because Paul has said it before, but it also says, but if anyone's works is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so through fire. If you're a true believer, and if you have works of wood and straw and everything, it says that your works will be burned up, but you'll still be saved. But my friends, is that what you want? Is that what you want? I want that reward. I want to serve my Lord. And that's why I ask you this morning, will you pray for me? And I know I can say this to my elder, that I will serve you faithfully as your shepherd. If you want that reward, then you need to be an example so that it can be said of others that when others look at Grace Assembly, they'll say, their faith towards God has gone out, so that we need to say anything. This should be our desire, and my friends, we should pray to that end. Let's go to our God in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we again come to you and pray Oh, would you so stir us that we would have this desire, that we would not, that we would be so driven by it, that our desire to set forth Jesus Christ and be a testimony of what you have done in our lives. And that we would hold fast to this truth, but not just hold fast to it, but that we would proclaim it with boldness, the truth that you are the sovereign God of heaven and earth, and that you are building your church for the glory of your name. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.